Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Our call to worship this morning is found in the back of your hymnal, number 768, Mission of the Church, number 768, and we'll read it responsibly. If you turn there, I'll read the light print alone and we'll join together on the bold print. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It's our family prayer time, so I'd like to invite those who have special prayer requests to come forward and kneel in the front with me as we pray. And the rest of you, if you're able, we ask that you would kneel at the pew where you are. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for life and for this beautiful Sabbath that you've given us. And our hearts are saddened as we've learned of the news of the passing of Noreen Weaver's mother. We ask that you would be with her and her family. We ask that you would draw near to them in this time of sorrow, that you would strengthen them, and that you would comfort them, and that you would show them that you care. We praise you for the hope that we have in Jesus. We yearn for perfection in our lives, but we don't find it, Lord. We've made mistakes this week, but we know by the merits of Christ's blood, if we confess our sins, that you can forgive them and we can be perfect in your sight. We looked at, when we came in this morning and looked at the bulletin that was handed to us, we were reminded of the 10th anniversary tomorrow of the 9/11 terrorist attacks, and we think of the survivors, the people who lost loved ones in that terrible time, and what the pain that this anniversary must bring. So we would like to lift them up to you now, this morning. As they go through this season, we ask that you would use the pain as an opportunity to work yourself into their lives. We remember Pastor Bentley this morning as he's at the singles retreat preaching and leading out there. We ask that you would bless his efforts there, and that he would bring the same sort of blessing that he brings to our church at Camp Estable this weekend. I'd also like to lift Marcus up in prayer as he's bringing our message this morning. We know that you have given him words to speak. We ask that he would speak them boldly, and that our hearts would be touched as a result of hearing your words. I'd like to pray for our church, for the mission of our church, for the fall evangelism that's being planned, and all the evangelism efforts that are being planned this year, Lord. We ask that you would influence those plans, and that as we go through the exercise of carrying out what we believe to be your will for this church, that you'll take our efforts, our little efforts, and turn them into something greater and something that actually has power. I pause now for an opportunity for those who've come forward to raise their requests silently to you. Father, thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Good morning, boys and girls. Our children's story today is a very special story about faithfulness. I'm going to read a verse and then I'm going to tell you a story. Our verse is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And it goes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." It says that nothing has taken us, but whatever temptation we're tempted with, other people have experienced this thing before. Whatever it is, if it's hunger, if it's whatever it is, it's not too much for you. But God wouldn't give you more than you can bear. And whatever it is, he has a way of escape, of giving you extra strength to go through it, or he has a way that you can get out of it. Kind of like Daniel in the lion's den, he shut the lion's mouth, but he still allowed him to go in the den. I'm going to tell you another story. I'm going to tell you the story of the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, you guys may be able to help me with the story. What happened to them?
Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue when they were made to bow down to it, but they didn't, so they were thrown into the fiery furnace.
Okay. So, he wanted them to break the second commandment of worshiping idols, making something to worship. And they decided that they were going to worship the only one true God. And as a result of being obedient and faithful to God, Nebuchadnezzar was going to do something terrible to them. And so he threw them into the fire. And did they burn up and die?
No, they did not. An angel came and made it so that they would not burn.
Now, the chief of all angels, that was Jesus, that was Michael, right? And so Nebuchadnezzar saw Jesus in the fire with them. They were faithful in honoring God. And they said, "King, we don't care to answer you in this regard. We will not worship the images, the other gods that you serve. We will not worship this image. We are going to be faithful." And yet, it seemed like something bad still happened to them. They were thrown into the fire. But Jesus was there in the fire with them. And then Jesus had them, even the king saw it. And so even though it seemed that they were faithful and they still had to go to the fire, God gave them strength to be faithful. And he protected them in the fire. And he had them brought out. And nothing was burnt, not even a little piece of hair, not even the smell of fire. God protected them. So he made a way of escape, as in he protected them when they went into the fire, yet he still allowed it. And so just like we may have challenges, like school just started, and we may have mean friends or somebody on the bus or whatever it is, we have to pray that God gives us the strength for whatever it is, to be strong and to do what God says to do, what mommy and daddy says is right, and being obedient to our teachers and respectful to our elders or whatever it is. And God will make a way of escape for us to be able to bear whatever burdens it is that we have upon us. That's our story. Can I have someone to volunteer to pray for us, that God will give us the strength to be faithful? Ian, will you pray for us, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that it's a nice day out. We pray that you'll be with all of our family members that couldn't come today. We pray that you'll be with the people that are in the nursing home, and I pray that you'll be with the people that are sick and heal them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, boys and girls.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14. These will not make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and kings of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful.
God is good. Amen. We begin in Psalms chapter 12. Psalms chapter 12 and verses 1. Psalms 12 verse 1. The Bible says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Our message today is entitled, if you haven't guessed, "The Greatest Want of the World," subtitled, "The Want of Faithful Men." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity to declare your words to your people. I pray at this time that you may calm all my anxieties, that, Lord, you may speak through me with razor-sharp accuracy, that you may speak to the very needs of your people, that you may rebuke us where we need to be rebuked, and that you may encourage us where we need to be encouraged. May Jesus be lifted up, and as we look at him, may we be drawn closer to him, is my prayer in his name. Amen. I was doing a little reading this past week, looking at some articles in the LA Times. You might be wondering why I'm reading the LA Times and not the Midland Daily News, but I was actually checking out the basketball situation because I know there's a lockout going on right now, so there's some wage negotiations. And I came across an article referring to Kobe Bryant. And for those of you who are basketball enthusiasts, you might be able to identify with why I'm sharing this. Anyway, they were listing his accomplishments through his career. I think he has 5 championships, 2 finals MVPs. He was 1 regular season MVP. At this point, he's a 6th place on the NBA all-time scoring list. And so he has several accomplishments within his illustrious career. But he's kind of the person where either you hate him or you like him. And a lot of people don't like him, but what the editor of the article, the thesis of his article was that even though he's not well-liked, he's probably one of the most respected players in the game of basketball. And he went on to say the reason why he's respected is because of his workout ethic. And I just want to share some of that workout ethic with you. It was saying that to develop his jumper, he'd spend his offseason making 2,000 shots a day. Not scoring them, not making them, so he had had many attempts, but actually making them, those that he actually scored. So if he has about a 40%, you know, or 50% scoring rate, then he's probably putting up about 4,000 shots a day in order to make 2,000 shots while he's doing that. This is in the off season. There's also speculation that he follows a 666 workout regimen. And I heard 666, my eyes are like perked up, you know, what is this about? The idea is that he spends 6 hours a day, 6 days a week, and 6 months a year working out. And for the 6 hours a day, he does 2 hours of running, 2 hours of basketball, 1 hour of cardio, which is boxing or jump rope, and then 1 hour of weights. Even some of his contemporaries, like Shaquille O'Neal, who probably doesn't like him, admitted that he had never had a teammate that worked as hard as Kobe. He described him as having a borderline possession about working out each day. And when I read this article, trying to relate this now to the spiritual world, my mind ran to Luke chapter 16 and verses 8. And probably you could come with me as I read there. Luke chapter 16 and verses 8. As we continue with the greatest want of the world. Luke 16 verse 8. And we just want to look at the latter part of that verse. Jesus gave a parable about the dishonest steward. And here, where we pick up is where Jesus is giving his commentary on this parable. And Jesus says, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." There's some things that Jesus say that it unsettles you because it's like, did he really say that? That the children of this world, the worldlings, are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And when I thought about Kobe Bryant, it made me realize that worldlings manifest more zeal and energy in their temporal pursuits than Christians do for their eternal pursuits. The reality is that Kobe probably loves basketball than many of us love Jesus. That devotion, that energy, 6 hours a day, 6 days a week, 6 months a year, just as how he has that energy for basketball, do we have that energy for Jesus Christ? And as I thought about it, it made me ponder, what might that be? Although Kobe is not well-liked, he's almost universally respected. Why? Because of his faithfulness to basketball. And yet the world does not need any more Kobes. It's not perishing for a lack of athletes. The world is perishing for a lack of Christians who are faithful to the cause which they proclaim. That is what the world is perishing for. But even then, when you think of faithful Christians, if you're like me, when I think of faithful Christians, I think of, you know, being a martyr for Jesus Christ, you know, like burning at the stake, you know, probably singing on Mighty Fortresses or God or Faith of Our Fathers. You think of those images in your mind where it's calling forth the greatest of your spiritual courage in those types of situations. Or you may be thinking of standing before a judge to answer for your faith, or risking your life to go to a communist country to share the gospel. But as we read two verses down from Luke 16 and verses 8, we go to verse 10. The Bible says that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in the much. My friends, it's faithfulness in the little things that allows us to be faithful in the greater matters. Many of us want to die for Jesus at the end of time, but we refuse to live for him at this very present age. And so we see that we have a need for faithfulness in our generation. I could think of many areas that perhaps we could be faithful, perhaps in our diet. When we read of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, it says that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat or the king's drink. I could think of the workplace, Daniel again, in Daniel chapter 6. We read that as the higher officials in the Medo-Persian Empire, as they scrutinized the life of Daniel, they could find no fault in anything that he did. His secular life, his professional life, it bore the scrutiny of those who didn't even like him. And they could not find anything against him in his profession. So in other words, Daniel wasn't a clock watcher. It wasn't like, as it at 4 o'clock, he just peaced out and said, hey, see you later. He was a very ardent, a very hard worker, and yet he was faithful in what he did. I can think of Paul in the sense of faithfulness in the pulpit. You know, in the book of Acts, this is a passage that always troubles me, and this is not really the message, but just a digression. When Paul, I think, is in Acts chapter 20, he's giving his goodbye message to the church at Ephesus, and he's encouraging them, and he says, I bear record to you this day before God that I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So as Paul was in the pulpit, as Paul was preaching, he was so faithful that he was free from the blood of all men. There was, when he came to the point of preaching the gospel message, there was nothing that he hindered or that he did not leave back. And I'm sure you could remember in the book of Timothy, when Paul says, you know, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, rebuke with all long-suffering, exhort, etc., etc. So the idea is that we need faithfulness in our age today. Amen? But what I want to focus on, it's not diet, amen, or the workplace, or the pulpit. I want to focus on the areas of our lives that are perhaps a little bit more closer. And that's faithfulness in our devotional lives, faithfulness in our families, and faithfulness in ministry. Again, faithfulness in our devotional lives, faithfulness in our families, and faithfulness in our ministry. First one, devotional lives. Let's go to Daniel chapter 6, and we'll read, or I will read rather, verses 7 through 11. And we pick up the story. It says, all the presidents of the kingdoms, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute, to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. And you guys could probably pick this up from the story that Andrew shared. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. You know, it is said that a crisis indeed reveals the character. A decree is set forth that no man should go to God or to pray to any God unless they come and have permission of the king. And verse 10 tells us that Daniel knew that this writing was done. So he was fully aware that this decree was set forth, and he was fully aware that, hey, I could potentially lose my life if I continue with my devotional life as I had been doing aforetime. But notice that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, his initial response was to turn to God in prayer. When you face a crisis in your life, what's your initial impulse? What's your initial reaction? That indeed is a good indicator of where we are spiritually. We would notice that it says, he went into his house, his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So in other words, Daniel's devotional life before the crisis was the same as Daniel's devotional life during the crisis. So in other words, let's just say we could use September 11th, and let's just say Daniel was downtown New York City, and he was right next to the Twin Towers. So let's just say on that fateful Monday, the day before, you know, Daniel got up in the morning, he went through his time, his communion with God. And then on Tuesday when the planes hit, Daniel looks out, and Daniel does the same thing that he was doing the day before. Now, does that strike you as odd? It has to mean that Daniel's devotional life was so powerful, his time and his communion with God was so strong, that external influences, external things that happened within his life was not able to affect that time and that communion with God. He knew that the death decree was signed, but he preferred to die than miss his devotions. Do you guys follow that? Daniel preferred to die than miss his devotional life. How many of you came to church here this morning and did not have communion with God? Don't raise your hands. But we're not even facing a crisis in our lives. Yet he was facing the crisis of his life, and he could not afford to miss that quality time with God. For him, I'd rather die than miss that time with Jesus Christ. If we want to have a faith like Daniel, we need to emulate his devotion. We need to come to the point where we would rather die than lose our communion with God. I'm sure you probably heard the analogy that prayer is the breath of the soul. Have you guys heard that before? Yes? Okay. So think of this in terms of someone running a marathon. I've never run one, so probably Yasmin and Pedro could share a little bit here if I'm off. But I imagine as you start off, you know, running this marathon, you know, your breathing starts, you know, you start breathing. But by the time you get to the 10th mile, you know, your breathing gets deeper, right? You're putting in more exertion, and so the cadence of your breathing, of your rhythm, it's a much more deeper breath because you need more air, more oxygen to give your muscles more energy to propel you forward. Well, think about it in the spiritual sense. If prayer is the breath of the soul, it must mean that when we are exerting ourselves more spiritually, then guess what? We need to be praying much more deeply. Do you guys follow that? If we want to have, or if we want to gain victories daily with Christ, then as we work more for him, as we labor for his cause, then indeed our devotional life should be more, I guess I'll have to use the word deep again, would have to be more deep, more grounded, and more firm. Faithfulness in our families. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 7. Before I jump into faithfulness in the families, I think one reason why we struggle with, at least for me, that we struggle with our devotional lives is because we're not always real with God. So if you get up in the morning, like I do sometimes, and you don't always feel that natural urge or that natural desire to say to gravitate to the Bible or to go to your knees in prayer, I think it's important to be real with God and say, Lord, I do not naturally desire you. I do not naturally have this feeling at this moment to want to learn your word, to want to have communion with you. And I believe that God in his miraculous way, because he says, ask and you shall receive, you know, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. That God in his miraculous way changes our heart, that as you read Psalms 42, it says, as the deer panteth for the water, so is my soul for you. We don't always get up in the morning, God, I want you. We don't always have that thirsting, like we need God as much as we need water. But if we come to God confessing or apathy, come to God confessing or lack of desire, that God would give us that experience just as the deer or the hart pants for the water. He would give us that experience that we would long after him as well. So that's the key, I believe, to being faithful in our devotional lives. Faithfulness in our families. We go to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to read verses 7, referring to Noah. The Bible says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Every time I read this passage, it gives me chills, especially the language that the writer uses to describe Noah's experience. It says, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, he moved with fear. As I imagine, Noah believed with all his heart that the flood was coming. He did not see it, but as God revealed to him that he was going to destroy the world by a flood, Noah believed it with all his heart. And this belief was manifested in his actions. So when the Bible says Noah believed, he moved with godly fear. Let's just say Noah was a carpenter, and you know he was building this little pulpit here. Then, you know, he would be, I guess, he would take probably pride in it, but, you know, he would hammer, he would saw, he would, you know, chisel, he would sand. But I imagine, let's just say he was building this ark and he found out that the flood was coming. I could imagine that every fiber of his muscle as he's building this ark is like, the flood is coming soon. The flood is coming soon. Like, there is a certain energy with which he goes about his day because he knows that time is short. And so he's going about it with a certain focus, a certain mentality, and the Bible says he moved with fear. So that's the onlooker could say, man, why is Noah so, he's a little kind of, you know, excited, he's a little overzealous. And the reason, because he knew the flood was coming. The question I need to ask each of us today is, do we believe with all our hearts that Jesus is coming soon? There's a rebuke we find in the book, Medical Ministry, page 321. And it goes like this. The shortness of time demands an energy that has not been aroused among those who claim to believe the present truth. The shortness of time demands an energy among those who claim that has not been aroused among those who claim to believe the present truth. In other words, we're out here, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon. But when we look at the energy, it's not there. So in other words, our life betray our words. Our action betray the things which we proclaim. And what I want to focus on here is families. The reality is that many of us as parents are not excited about Jesus as we should. And our kids notice it too. There's a problem that, and I'll try to be nice, but still preach the word. I think what we're suffering from today in Christianity is something called casual Christianity. And I'll tell you how casual Christianity goes. Casual Christianity is just happy or just satisfied with being a law-abiding citizen. Not breaking the rules, dressing nicely, saying good morning, good evening. Essentially, it's more concerned with maintaining the status quo. But if we are to be the Christians, Seventh-day Adventists, those who are looking for the second coming of Jesus, then we need to exceed that status quo. We can't just be satisfied with being law-abiding citizens. We need to have that godly fear. We need to have that energy, that urgency, that drive, that we need to have that mindset. It needs to be reflected in our actions, that indeed Jesus is coming soon. And that needs to come specifically through our families. Why do I say this? Many times as I'm teaching Sabbath school occasionally, I see kids coming into Sabbath school without their Bibles. And in my mind, there's a disconnect. If I go to classes when I was in school, I need my textbooks. If I'm a plumber and I'm going to fix someone's toilet, I need my wrench. I need the tools with which to accomplish that work. How could we as Christians come to the house of God and not have a Bible? Sometimes when I come into the house of God and I read Psalms 100, it says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." And then I look and I see, oh, it's Saturday. And then I know U of M may have a game that they're playing. And you go to the big house and these kids are screaming to the top of their voice with all the revelry and all the debauchery. And they're praising and they're chanting for their team. Go Spartans, go green, go white, go blue, go whatever. But yet we can't say, go Jesus in the house of God. We can't smile for Jesus. It's really indicative of our spiritual lives. Laodicea is lukewarm. That's its problem. It likes to just be even keel. If somebody gets excited for Jesus, oh, brother, tone it down. You gotta quiet it down. We're so scripted. Everything needs to be done the certain way, every way, the same way all the time, that we don't even leave room for the Spirit of the living God. And that's the problem, that we need to break out of this. I won't say bureaucracy, it's not politics, but we need Jesus. I can't say it any other way. I want you to look at something. I didn't even talk about families, I'm just really digressing here, but let's look at Genesis 7 and verses 1. Genesis 7 and verse 1. I want you to compare something. Genesis 7 and verses 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." So the Bible says, come into the ark, because Noah, I've seen you as righteous. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 5. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Referring again to the days of Noah, it says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So on one hand, you see the book of Genesis saying that Noah was a righteous person. And in the book of 2 Peter, you see the book saying that he was a preacher of righteousness. If you compare the two and you use all modern vernacular, essentially Noah was practicing what he preached. He was righteous, but he was also a preacher of righteousness. And what I realize is, in order for kids to have that enthusiasm, that desire, that fire for Jesus Christ, then guess what? We as parents need to have that same fire, that same desire, that same intensity for Jesus Christ. We can't call them to a higher standard than we ourselves are walking. That's hypocrisy. And they notice it. And so my challenge to each of us today is, if we have that lukewarm experience with Jesus, we need to pray, we need to confess, we need to repent. Lord, help me, I'm failing. Far too many time is spent in the church trying to win the lost kids, when we should be really going to those who have never heard our message. Now, granted, I'm not saying that every child that's outside of the church is a result of parents being unfaithful. They have to make their own decisions. But I wonder how many of them are out there because of our own negligence, because of our own apathy, because of our own spiritual indifference. Because we don't have any desire, because we don't have any verve or fire, then they just don't have it too. We can't expect them to come to Sabbath schools if we are not coming to Sabbath school. We can't expect them to have daily devotions if we're not spending time in the Word. We can't expect them to claim the promises if we're not claiming it ourselves. The point is, Noah prepared an ark, he preached, but he also practiced. And that's why we believe that all his kids entered the ark just as him, because they looked at him and as an example, they followed him, and they followed his suit. So we talked about a little bit about godly fear, but I want to talk about preparing an ark to the saving of his house. Hebrews 11:7. It says, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The Bible is filled with stories of spiritual men who neglected their duties at home. I could think of Eli, I could think of David, I could think of even Samuel. If you read the passages really carefully, his sons did not follow with the Lord. And I think of four areas in which we as parents need to focus. The first one is family worship. The second is spending quality time. The third is being transparent. And the fourth is winning the child's confidence. It is said of Abraham as he was traveling in tents and booths in Hebrews 11, that everywhere that he went, he left an altar. He built an altar of sacrifice. So we know that those other travelers who came on in the future, when they came to that altar, they would know that, hey, a godly person was here. And most often they would know that it was Abraham. And what we see is that when he lifted that morning and that evening sacrifice, he set a pattern in his home for his sons, for Isaac and Jacob. And I could tell you, this is probably one of the most challenging experiences that I have in my own life, because I didn't grow up in a home where I saw my parents having family worship. For me, when I came to the Lord, it was easy for me to turn my eyes to Jesus on a personal level. But to be able to have that personal worship and also be able to model that in front of my family, or to at least create that atmosphere where that could be done, is probably one of the hardest challenges that I have. But the Bible says that Noah prepared an house to the saving of his household. And our families are our first priority. Indeed, there is a command to go ye out into all the world, but we can't go do that while we neglect the first work. And it's so important as parents that we model that in front of our kids. The first time that I actually heard my father pray, it was actually probably about 2 years ago when I went back home. And so I'm close to 30, I guess. I'm 29. So probably I was 27 years of age when I heard my father pray for the first time. I can't remember ever hearing my mother pray. But I will say this, that God in his wisdom used my grandmother. She's a very devout Christian. And even though the church which she attends doesn't adhere to all the truths of the Bible, one thing that I admired about her is that she was consistent. Every morning she would get up, every Sunday morning rather, she would get up and take me to church. And it was just such a routine. She would have me up front doing different things, being involved in church. And it's through her faithfulness to what she knew that has left a deep impression on my heart, so that it's actually given me a fighting chance, now that I've come to the Lord, that it's so much more easier for me to have a devotional life. But for those of you who are already in the church and are parents, it is our first duty to model family worship before our families. Spending quality time. And this is not necessarily spending time in the sense of just being in the house, but I think of it as a relationship that Isaac had with Abraham. When Abraham was taking Isaac on that trip to go up to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice, as you listen to the dialogue between Abraham and Isaac, you could tell that Isaac must have had such deep trust and love for his father that he was willing to trust his father to go and lie down on that altar and see his father raise the knife and still not, well, I guess he probably twinged, but still being willing to go through with that. And I think that's a result of the time that that father was spending with his son. The Bible is very patriarchal because you see that the men were actually taking up their God-given role. And what we find in the church today is the women are doing their part, but the men, we as men, we are failing. We're not reaching up to the standard that God would have us as men reach up to. And so that's why we see a breakdown in the families. And part of that is we're not spending quality time with our kids, with our wives, with our extended family. The third part that I want to address is being transparent. I can remember, I'll probably say it this way. Many of us, we know what the right thing to do is, but when we fail, we don't show our kids how to be real with God. What do I mean? There's that feeling that we always need to show that we have it together all the time. Do you guys follow what I'm saying? So that mommy and daddy always, they're doing right. We don't ever fail, we want to be the model of Christians, and that indeed should be the case. But even when we mess up as parents, God expects us to be transparent to the point and say, you know what, son, daughter, I have messed up in this instance. I have, at one point in my life, been unfaithful to God, and this is how I found my way back to Jesus Christ. Think of how helpful that would be to a child, knowing that, guess what, mommy and dad failed too, but guess what, God lifted them up. But quite often we try to, I guess, in our aim to protect them from, I don't know, seeing our faults and our failures, we do them an injustice, because when they're failing, they're wondering, like, you know, what's wrong with me? But failure is a part of growing as a Christian. And I think it's really important for us as parents that we are transparent with them, even in the areas that we fail, and show how we have overcome. Amen? I have this one story to share. We went back home, I think, in April, and we were spending time with this family. And the thing that, it was a powerful story. She was saying that her son, all her kids, they left from Tobago and they came out to the U.S. to go to school. And she has three kids, she has three daughters and one son. And so she's saying, you know, as her son, I can't remember which university he was going to, but it was his first year of college, getting acclimated, and you know, the college life, it has all the, you know, the temptations. So she was on the phone with her son one day, and apparently when he went to school, he was going to church, you know, keeping the Sabbath, whatnot, you know, living the Christian life. And one day, her son called her up on the phone, and he said, Mom, you know, last night I just felt like I needed to go and experience the world for a little bit. So apparently he went to a bar that night. He was hanging out with friends. They invited him. And so he was drinking with them and, you know, just partaking of whatever the activities that they were involved with. And as she's listening to him relating the story, he says, right within when he was actually performing those acts or whatever it was, he said, his heart just pricked him. You know, like, this place is not for me. This is not consistent with what I grew up with. It just didn't jive with him. So he said, you know, after this, I vowed never to do that again. And the part as I was listening to this story with this mother and this son is the son had so much trust in the mother that he was willing to tell her that story. I think of all the evil things that I've done in my life. And for me to relate that to my parents at this time, I'll probably lose my life. Even though I'm living an upright life now, I'll probably lose my life. But what I see about that, that's the way how Jesus deals with us, right? The phone is always open. The connection is always there. So that when we mess up, Jesus is always willing to receive us. But that son trusted his mom so much. She won his confidence that even in his spiritual failures, he knew that he could find fellowship with her. He could unburden his heart to her. And we see it resulted in him coming back more fully to the Lord. The third thing that I want to talk about is faithfulness in ministry. Let's go to the book of Matthew 24. We'll be looking at a lot in Matthew 24 and 25. We won't read all the verses, but I wanted to just call your attention to several verses and then share some observations. Matthew 24, and I'll read from verses 45. The Bible says, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So Jesus is using a parable, an analogy, and he's likening the Lord unto him and his servants unto us. And he says, who is a faithful and wise servant? What are the characteristics that Jesus says that a faithful servant will possess? And he says they would give meat in due season. They would be giving meat in due season. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verse 47, verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. You would observe that this evil servant says it where? Where does he say this? In his heart. It's not something that he speaks audibly. It's not something you can hear. but it's something that it's in his heart. And the way that we see it manifested, it says he begins to smite his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunken. One reason that we have so much infighting within the church, there's so much discontent, there's so much discord, is because many of us are not doing the work that God has appointed us to do. If indeed we were doing God's work, if indeed we were this wise and faithful servant giving meat in due season, we won't have time for gossip. We won't have time for discontent. We won't have time for evil speaking. But it's because we have gotten distracted from this work, and we say, you know what, Jesus is coming soon, but you know what, it may not be next year or the next year. Probably not even be in my lifetime. And so we keep pushing down the second coming of Christ way down the road, and then we neglect the present duties, the present responsibilities that God expects us to perform. A note about giving meat in due season. He didn't say give milk in due season. He says giving meat in due season. For students of the Bible, you know in Hebrews chapter 5, it talks about those who, probably should go there, but hold on to Matthew for a little bit. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll read from verses 11. And this is Christ here talking about the high priest, Paul rather, speaking about the high priestly ministry of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 11 it says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Many of us are in the church for a long period of time. We have been in the church for a while. We have experienced Jesus probably 20 odd years ago. But to be honest, many of us are still on milk when God expects us to be teachers giving meat. Verse 13, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to those that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The reality is that God expects his wise and faithful servants to be giving meat in due season, giving solid food, the word of God, to those at an appropriate time because they're hungry. And if we don't have that ability to do that, or if we're not doing that currently, we need to repent. God expects us to give meat in due season. Let's go on to chapter 25. You're familiar with the parable of the talents in verses 14 through 30. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country," in verse 14, "who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. As we know, the one who had five, he gave unto one 5 talents, unto another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. And we know that the one that had 5 talents improved it and gained 5 other. The one who had 2 talents improved it and got 2 others. And then the one who had 1 talent, he hid his talent in the ground. What I want to focus on is that as it comes to faithfulness in ministry, we see that those who are in danger of robbing their Lord, it's not those with the most talents. Because indeed, the one with the 5, he improved it and gained 5 more. The one with the 2, he improved that and he also gained 2 more. It's the one with the least amount of talents. That was the person who hid his talent in the ground. Not the person with the many. So if you consider yourself to have a little bit of talents, then guess what? You're in danger, according to Jesus. I think we can't be satisfied with mediocrity. God expects us to improve our talents. What do I mean? Well, many of us would say, oh, you know what, I can't give Bible studies because, you know, that's not my thing. Or, you know, I can't go door to door because, oh, that's not my thing. Or I can't give a health seminar because, oh, that's not my thing. And we keep giving excuses after excuses after excuses after excuses. And as I think about it, at my work we have yearly evaluations. And so in my first year starting, you know, I think I would sit down with my boss, and then he would look at my competencies, and he'd say, okay, Marcus, you know what? You don't know how to size a pump. You don't know the ASME code for vessels. You know, how about, you know, you get some training in that, and, you know, you try to develop your competencies. So for me, at that point, saying that I'm not able to do those things, to perform those tasks, it would seem like a legitimate excuse. But if after 1 year, and then 2 years, and 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, I'm going back to my manager and saying, you know what, boss, you know, I'm really trying here, but I don't know how to size a plumb. I don't know how to interpret these documentation. I don't know how to perform the task for which they're paying me for. Then guess what? That's incompetency, right? I could lose my job. So if my employer expects this high standard of me, why should we think that God expects less of us? Why should we think that when God looks at us, he looks at where we are, and he's just satisfied with where we are at this current time? God is not satisfied with just taking us from where we are, but transforming us into what we ought to be. So making excuses for our own deficiencies is not enough. I think of my first time actually doing public speaking, and it was kind of funny. I just joined the church, probably between 6 years of 6 months rather, of joining the church. And they asked me to serve as the AY leader for the local church. And it just seemed like such a big task before me. And I remember getting up to speak before the congregation, and I was so nervous that my hands was just like shaking like this. And in order to quit my hands from shaking like this, I was actually holding onto the mic, trying to let the mic settle my hands. And I was so nervous that I actually broke the mic holder, just based on my nervousness. And God looked at that and he pitied me and he said, you know what, Marcus, I have bigger things for you. Don't be satisfied with your nervousness and your handshaking and your dry tongue and all the other things that you could give excuses for. I want to do great things through you. And today, I would not even have thought that back then I would even be standing before you today, not shaking my hand and breaking the mic. But many of us are satisfied with mediocrity. In my life, I'll say this word, I think we need to have fantasies. Now, obviously in the right context. But we need to have spiritual fantasies. We need to sit on our bed and say, Lord, you know what? I did this year for you, but by your grace, you know, I led one soul to Christ this year, but by your grace, help me to lead 10 more next year. We need to sit down and start planning, like giving God our chiefest affections or warmest ambitions. We need to be thinking of how could we rise to higher ground than where we are, doing greater things for Christ. You know, if you had a ministry where you say, okay, well, I'm reaching out to the homeless and the poor, and I was able to minister to two people this year, Lord, by your grace, help me to reach four next year. But many of us, we're satisfied with where we are. And guess what? The enemy of best is good. We're just satisfied with good. The even-keeled, casual Christianity, maintaining the status quo, happy with just saying happy Sabbath, see you later, out the door. But really, is that going to hasten the coming, the second coming of Christ? While we just paralyze ourselves in fear, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. There's so many people that are unemployed right now. And guess what? They want to have a job. And I bet you when they get into that job, they're going to give it their all because they want to maintain job security. Well, guess what? God is looking for people too, to do his work. And many of us are looking at our deficiencies. And it's sad because Jesus did all for us. He paid the ultimate price. And there's no excuse that we could give, being clothed and in our right minds, having no handicaps, being able to speak the English language, that we should give all these excuses for not doing his work. And then we have the arrogance to say Jesus is coming soon. As I think about the talents, you guys would probably remember in 1 Corinthians 12:31, and it's just sandwiched right between 1 Corinthians 13, so probably you haven't noticed, but let's go there. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31. Because this will probably help us to understand this whole fantasy thing that I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. Hear what the Bible says. But covet the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Is that what it says? What does it say? What's that word between covet and the best gifts? It says covet earnestly the best gifts. So in other words, if you're just a greeter at the door, or you do the general maintenance of the church, hey, high five to you, more power to you, that's something that needs to be done. But don't just be satisfied with those tasks. The Bible says covet earnestly. So we should be thinking, how much more could I be doing for my Lord Jesus Christ? Be faithful in that regard. But many of us, we're just satisfied with doing what we're doing right now. And I have found that the most joyful Christians are those who are doing their master's work. Those who are giving their all, laying it all on the line. I just want to share with you something from the life of John Wesley. And I think it's a rebuke to all of us. You know, Rabbi Zacharias, I think he was reading his biography, and he said, Wesley wore plain clothes. He preached 40,000 sermons in his lifetime. No internet, no iPad, no iPhones. I don't even know if he had a concordance back then, but he preached 40,000 sermons in his lifetime. And that's a lot of sermons. He traveled 250,000 miles on horseback. He married at the age of 48. Worked with 15 different languages. At the age of 83, he was angry because his doctor wouldn't let him preach more than 14 times a week. Isn't that a rebuke? This brother loved Jesus so much at the age of 83. We should be 100 years old if the Lord permits and still be giving Bible studies if we do believe that Jesus is coming soon. There is no excuse, my friends. If you don't know how to do it, then get the training. It's just like if you don't know how to cook, then you find somebody who knows how to cook, right? Are you going to starve? No, you won't. You go to the person who knows how to cook. If you don't know how to sow, you go to somebody who knows how to sow. So if you don't know how to give Bible studies, if you don't know how to share the gospel, then by all means, it's a no-brainer. We need to go and find out how to do it. There is no excuse, my friends. Go ye therefore. At the age of 86, he writes in his journal, laziness is slowly creeping in. There is an increasing tendency to stay in bed after 5:30 in the morning. He shaked England, the foundations of England, by his faithfulness and his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not asking us to go to Africa or to South America, to the Amazon. He's asking us to be faithful right where we are. Faithful in our devotions, faithful in our families, faithful in our ministry. And you may be asking, well, Marcus, I mean, I hear you saying all this stuff, but I just don't feel like I could do it. I just want to read something from 1 Thessalonians 5:24 as I wrap up here. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. And this is so encouraging. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, it says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. All his biddings are enablings. Whatever God has asked us to perform, he has already made the provisions for us to do it." So God doesn't ask us to do more than what he's already made provisions for. As you would know, in the book of Revelation, John has had many visions. And one of the visions that he sees at the end of time, he sees the apostate church, the mother of harlots, he sees the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. They're all forming this one union to go against Christ. And even as John is seeing all the apostasy, the error, the spiritualism, and all the things that are going bad, in verses 14, John catches a glimpse of God's people. And I want you to note the descriptions that he sees. Revelation 17 and verse 14. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." That's what God is calling us to be today. Every head bowed and every eye closed. As we've talked about faithfulness in our devotions, faithfulness in our families, and faithfulness in our ministry, I want to make three specific appeals. How many of you want to have the faithfulness of Daniel in your devotional lives? So much so that you will rather die than lose your communion with God. As you evaluate your devotional life, you want to come to the point that you'd rather die than lose your communion with God. I invite you, those of you who raised your hands, to come to the front and join me to the front for special prayer. Those of you who want to have that devotional life where you'd rather die than lose your communion with God, I invite you to come to the front. Amen for those who are coming. Second appeal, you want God to help you as a parent to be consistent like Noah, to practice what you preach, to prepare an ark to the saving of your household. You don't have it right now, but that is what you want from God. I invite you as well to come to the front, to be faithful in your families. And third and final appeal, you recognize that you could be doing much more for God, but you need help. You want God to help you improve the talents that you already have. I invite you as well to come to the front for special prayer. Amen to those who are coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you so much because you accept us as we are. But God, we love you more because you're not satisfied with our current condition. You want to take us to higher ground. You want to lift us to a point where we can fully reveal our true potential in Christ. As many of us as we have heard this message, we have been pricked to our hearts because you have laid bare before us our unfaithfulness in our families, in our devotions, and even in ministry. And Lord, we know our promises are like ropes of sand. Even though we would say today, Lord, we'll be faithful to you, we may be unfaithful tomorrow. And that's why we seek special prayer. We seek the bidding that will enable us to be faithful in our families. For us as fathers to spend time with our sons and our daughters and our wives, to model before the world what Christian families ought to be. We want to come to that point that, Lord, we love you so much that we'd rather die than lose our communion with God. That as a deer panteth for the water, we want to have that longing for you, God. And even in ministry, we want to hear the words from above saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We feel unfaithful in our present state, or we may be satisfied in our present state, and we want to do more for you, Father. Help us by your grace, by your Spirit, to accomplish this in our end. And help us all to be accountable to each other, to encourage where we need encouragement, and to rebuke where we need rebuking. We thank you for hearing and for answering. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.